I don't know if we've ever had an ordinary Sunday here. There's been quite a few out of the ordinary Sundays, but maybe the last two have been the most out of the ordinary, so to speak. We had a singing Sunday leading into the Thanksgiving season, and last week we had more of a sermon dialogue, rivalry weekend, Word of God style, where we dialogued about the top 10, the AP top 10, you might say, according to Scripture in that way. And so we haven't had some ordinary Sundays by any means in our 7 years together, let alone the last 2 weeks together, and maybe heading into this out of ordinary season of Advent too. That trend will continue in that way because we're entering the Christmas story in a different variety, a different avenue, and that is through Christmas clips. I had you ask a moment ago, what's your favorite Christmas clip? Maybe one of those will be covered in the weeks to come. Some classical Christmas movies that are going to enter us into that classical, original Christmas story that is found in Scripture. I don't want us to miss the message through the movies as we march through this these upcoming 4 weeks about that story of at the center of it. Who is Jesus? What is the significance of his coming? And what difference does that still make 2,000 years to come? We're going to see it in a relevant way, and yet it's that same timeless truth that we've needed since that original Christmas day. That's the story that's going to be at the heart of it all. And to get us thinking about those lines in this first Sunday of Advent, we want to enter in through another Christmas classic, the Christmas classic called The Grinch. That's not so classical. There's that 50-year version that came out, cartoon version, but there's also a newer one that came out just about a month ago from this point. Has anyone seen the newer Grinch? A couple. They haven't changed the storyline in any way, have they, Bev? Have they, Daniel? Still the same classic storyline. We're going to see it actually this upcoming Thursday. And so part of me wanted to hold off after this, but then I was like, what if they just ruin it in any which way, and then I won't be able to give the sermon that way, so we better offer it before seeing that movie. We're going to deal with the original Grinch in this way as we enter in that scene. And near the beginning of the movie, there's a classic clip that has to do with the subject the Bible says very much about. I just want to take a moment to view this clip from The Grinch as we think about Christmas.
Every who down in Whoville liked Christmas a lot, but the Grinch, who lived just north of Whoville, did not. The Grinch hated Christmas, the whole Christmas season.
Oh, please don't ask why. No one quite knows the reason. It could be, perhaps, that his shoes were too tight. It could be his head wasn't screwed on just right. But I think that the most likely reason of all may have been that his heart was two sizes too small. But whatever the reason, his heart or his shoes, he stood there on Christmas Eve, hating the Whos. Staring down from his cave with a sour, grinchy frown at the warm, lighted windows below in their town. For he knew every Who down in Whoville beneath was busy now, hanging a holly Who wreath.
And they're hanging their stockings, he snarled with a sneer. Tomorrow is Christmas. It's practically here. Then he growled with his Grinch fingers nervously drumming. I must find some way to keep Christmas from coming.
We'll be doing different things with Christmas clips throughout. You heard one at the Advent wreath as Carrie memorized the quote from the conductor from the Polar Express. That'll be a mainstay through our Advent season. And another mainstay will be viewing a different classical Christmas clip about how that enters us into that Scripture story of Christmas together. And so with that first video of the Grinch in mind, I just want to ask you the question. I want to hear some feedback. Why did the Grinch hate Christmas so much? You notice the narrator gave three possible theories out there about why the Grinch hated Christmas and wanted to keep it from coming. What were they? Can you remember? Heart. You jumped to the last of the obvious one. We're going to head there in a moment. Did you see two things before leading into the heart? Shoes are too tight. I wonder. Part of the wonder of the Grinch and why he wanted to keep Christmas for coming, I wonder how much this may be a spiritual factor. Beyond just the cartoon storyline, why this may be a spiritual factor that sometimes keeps us from an experience, a full experience of Christmas the way God intended. And I wonder if part of it might be that our shoes are on too tight. That is, maybe for some of us, a struggle of entering into the Christmas story is a life situation. life can squeeze us in at times, right? There is real hard times, real suffering, real trials that we go through. And I wonder at times if that can't squeeze some of the hope, the joy, the Savior that comes shouting of a new way that he's come to offer. I wonder if that doesn't sometimes squeeze our Christmas experience in some ways. Those shoes, those life situations being squeezed too tight. What's another reason that kept the Grinch back from Christmas? His head, you know, I wish I could illustrate it for you there, but he turns his head the full way around. His head wasn't screwed on right, just right. And I wonder if part of what keeps us back sometimes from entering into the Christmas storyline is maybe something with our head. Maybe it's a question, a doubt, a concern that we have. Because Christmas, truthfully, the truth of it is filled with mystery, right? The infinite God taking finite form, even coming in the form of a baby. And how does that deal with personal sin? This one person that came from heaven to earth, how does my personal sin equate to what he's up to in this world? There are some big mystery kind of questions that maybe keep us some in some ways from experiencing the fullness of Christmas. Some doubts, some questions, some confusions that we may just have about matters of faith that keep us from this experience of Christmas. But that last one that you nailed on right from the start, the biggest reason, and the reason really that the narrator pointed to of why the Grinch just couldn't experience the fullness of Christmas and why he fought against an experience of Christmas was really a heart issue, right? The exact quote from the narrator, but I think that the most likely reason of all may have been that his heart was two sizes too small. The reason, and spoiler alert here, if you haven't seen the classical Grinch in 52 years, you might not get around to it. So I'm just going to worry about spoiling the movie right here. The narrator's right on, isn't he? Isn't that the failure of the Grinch of why he can't experience Christmas and what fast-forwarding happens later on in the movie and why the Grinch can enter into Christmas? It was a hard issue, right, for the Grinch. His heart ended up growing that unleashed Christmas in a new direction and a new experience for the Grinch together. It was a heart issue for the Grinch. And I like how that scene ended, right? The Grinch is looking over the hill. He's hating the Whos because he can't enter in the experience of Christmas. It overflows then in how he treats others, right? They are the problem. They are the cause. And notice where the Grinch's location was too. In anger, in isolation, far atop a lonely kind of island of sorts on a mountaintop. See this heart issue then translated into some other issues. Anger, isolation, a selfish bent that the Grinch was experiencing in so many ways, and it all stemmed back to the heart. Well, Scripture comes with the announcement of Christmas that the Grinch isn't such an isolated experience. As a matter of fact, we all enter the Christmas experience in many same ways like the Grinch, with hearts that just aren't right for some way, shape, or form. And I want to walk through what Scripture says about this heart issue that, like I said, isn't a Grinch issue, but is just a human heart issue. You and me alike suffering along with the Grinch's effects. That's the lead-in for the Christmas story and why God has done what he's done through this season of Christmas. Scripture would say it this way about the heart. And what we need to know about what Scripture says about the heart, too, is the heart is more than just a physical organ, okay? Don't think in just beating flesh and bones. When Scripture refers to the heart, it's talking about not only our physical life, but all at the center of our life. Because, right, the heart is at the center of it all for us. Our very first organ formed is the what? The heart. It's at the center of it all for our organs and for our development. And so when Scripture refers to the heart, it's referring to this compass, this command center at the center of it all. The heart of it all, you might say, is the human heart. And so it's about our dreams. It's about our ambitions. It's about our desires. It's about our wills. It's about our attitudes. All this is kind of lumped together in what Scripture talks about the heart and this description about the center of it all. Jesus would say these words about the human heart at the center of it all for humanity. Jesus says, "For from the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, lying, slander. These are what defile us." Jesus says the problem with humanity is we got a heart issue. And this heart issue overflows into some variety of ways, including adultery, immorality, our words are wrong, our lying, this way we use our dialogue with one another, how we talk about others and slander in that way, stemming from the heart and the beating of the heart. Jesus says our heart's wrong. Jeremiah the prophet would put it this way: the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately corrupt. Given some tough words about the human heart and the human condition. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search and try the heart to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. So there's this transition that Jeremiah says is our hearts are broken. They're corrupt. They're evil. And to make matters worse, God knows it. God knows it. Like nothing goes beyond the knowing of an all-knowing God. In Corinthians, it would put it much the same way. The Lord, he says, will bring to light everything that's hidden in darkness. It will expose even the motives of the heart. See, this is where it gets scary, right? Because we can fool one another. But now we're talking about an all-knowing God who even knows the motives behind the actions. Like, it's not even the actions that are being judged, but even the motives behind those actions. So, like, we can do a good thing with the wrong motive, and God sees that original source, and there's a problem in that. That's why Jeremiah says a moment ago, the human heart, it's corrupt above all different things. We can deceive ourselves even, but we can't deceive an all-knowing God about the condition of the human heart. Jesus would say to people his own days, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Some who flap their lips in one direction, and yet their heart is beating in a different direction. And so it sounds good, it looks good, and yet from an all-knowing God who sees something deeper than an EKG, it's not good. And that's what Jesus says is the human heart. You and me, we're together in this. Yet again, Proverbs 21:2, a person may think their own ways are right, but it's the Lord who weighs the heart. Once again, this isn't a matter of what I think or what my opinion is, but who has the final assessment on the human heart is the Lord who weighs the heart. And lastly, Psalm 51, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. This sin problem, this heart issue goes far back. And we quote this verse because of what we said a moment ago. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. We just said a moment ago, what's the first organ developed in the human being, all of us? The heart, the body needs nutrient to pump through the system and a pumping mechanism to pump waste out of it, even within the womb. And so sometimes even before a woman is conscious that she is pregnant, the human heart has already started the beeping and the pumping and that fluid and nutrient transfer that takes place through the body. Even before they're aware, consciously aware that the heart is there, and God says the assessment of the human heart, even at that point, sinful from the time the mother conceived me. There's a brokenness, a bentness about the human heart, even way back at the very beginning, that bends us in the wrong direction. If you think this is bad news, don't worry, it gets a little bit worse. And then we're going to get to the good news. But here's the worst assessment. You ready for this? The heart can't repair itself. Like once damaged, once a section is destroyed or cut off, in and of itself, the human heart can't repair itself. Like medicines and diet and exercise, it can slow down further damage from being done, but it will never reverse the damage that has already been done if a section has been blocked off or cursed. We don't have the healing ointment and remedy in and of ourselves to reverse the problem with us. Once damaged, the human heart is damaged in that location, and that's why there's a need for transplants, for a heart transplant to take place, a new heart to replace that defected heart, that damaged heart, that heart bent in the wrong direction. And here's where the good news starts to come in. God knows who he's working with. He knows you and I even better than you and I know you and I. He knows us beyond just what our lips flap. He knows us beyond just what our deeds do, but behind the motives of the deeds, he knows us more intimately than even we are intimately aware of ourselves. And God knew the heart condition from the start. God knew the heart condition from the start, and he knew that the only healing remedy possible for you and for me was for a transplant to take place.
that our heart was damaged and we didn't have the healing in and of ourselves, but that there could be a new heart, a transplanted heart, his heart put into our heart that would beat in a new way, in a new direction. And Christmas comes announcing that transplant has started to take place when this Christ child was born of a virgin. The heart of God that comes in the way that we all come ultimately, and that is through a woman. Even before that, leading up to that transplant in Christmas, God would say it in these words through his prophets of this need for a transplant for you and I. Ezekiel would say it this way, speaking on God's behalf, I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart. That is that broken heart beating awry, that damaged heart. A hard heart is not a good heart. That stony, stubborn heart, I will take that out and I'm going to give you a tender, a responsive heart, a heart built for relationship with our heart maker and creator, a new heart, a tender, a responsive heart. And this is the overflow of it. I'm going to put my spirit in you that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. What's Ezekiel saying? He's saying, I see from God's perspective the need for a transplant, and I'm doing this transplant. I'm moving my plans and purposes, my salvation history towards this heart transplant through my coming. That Jesus in some way is the answer for the heart transplant. But let me just spell a few things out for us. As we prepare for this transplant leading us into the Advent season, there's a few factors to consider, right? When we're signing up for a heart transplant, maybe some of us have known those who have needed a heart transplanted into them. There's a series of steps. You don't just walk into the doctor's office, say someday, I've got a little cough, I think I need a transplant, doc. Whoa, wait a second. There's way more that's involved in a transplant process. And so let me just walk a few of the big things that take place when prepping for a transplant. And the first of those, if you're following along on your message outline, is that we need a donor. Right? You can't have a heart transplant if there's not something to transplant into you. We need a donor to be made available, and that's where Christmas comes into play. This donor that's accessed through the person and work of Christ. The angel announced to Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, it says, Joseph, son of David, the angel said, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. She will have a son. You're to give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The announcement, the original intent that God comes to announce, not only to Joseph, but to Mary. We're going to look more intentionally into Mary's story next week, looking through Rudolph and what this God-man has to do with a red-nosed reindeer and all of this. We're going to look more in depth to that next week. But what we need to know this week is the original announcement, the original intent had to do with the saving. That Jesus was coming in some way, shape, or form to save this stony, stubborn human heart, this broken and bent and wrong direction human heart. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, would say it this way about Jesus, because God's children are human beings. That's you and me that the author of Hebrews is writing about. We're made of flesh and blood. The Son also became flesh and blood. You see, for a donor to be a proper donor, there's got to be a match, right? There's strict processes and tests to make sure that we're not going to reject that transplanted item within us. There's got to be some sort of match. And so testing is done to make sure, is there going to be a match? Is this going to work in some way, shape, or form? There had to be a match. God couldn't just rip out his heart and put it in human flesh. There had to be a match. There had to be a mediator, you might say, in the words of Scripture, a God-man, someone born of a woman, because you and I were all born of a woman, correct? Anyone in here not born of a woman? Thank you. All hands lower there. All of us born of a woman. Why did Jesus have to be born of a woman? Because we were born of a woman. Flesh and blood like flesh and blood. And yet here's the problem, right? When our conception takes place within a woman, our heart is bent in the wrong direction from the beginning, right? Psalm 51, we read just a moment ago. From the moment I'm conceived, I'm broken. The brokenness goes back all the way to the beginning. So how do we eliminate that brokenness if Jesus is going to be born of a woman? Well, he's got to be born, conceived in a different way. conceived of the Holy Spirit, as the angel would tell both Mary and Joseph. He's got to be fully God to attain this purity, this holiness, this responsive heart that we need, but he's also got to be born of a woman to be a perfect match. That's why the incarnation, that fancy word that means that Jesus took on, God took on human flesh and blood. That's what incarnation means. God incarnate. God took on human flesh and blood so that he could be our match. Like Hebrews says, we are God's children, human beings born of flesh and blood. The Son also had to become flesh and blood to be that match, to be that donor. Christmas announces that there's hope. Because a donor is available, a match is available that can start that transplant process of leading us back to not only an experience of Christmas, but an experience of eternity with our Maker and our Creator, with our God together. There's got to be a donor. But secondly, there's also got to be consent. There's also got to be consent. And usually when Scripture describes consent, it comes in the form of repent. Consent, repent. Remember that. It's Jesus' first message, as a matter of fact. He says, repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. Consent in Scripture is often repent. Let's once again go to Psalm 51 together. That's that passage we said a moment ago where it talks about us being born broken, conceived in sin. Psalm 51, verse 5, I believe it was, that we looked at a moment ago. Now in verse 10, David is walking through what would it look like to be made clear, to be made clean, to be forgiven in the sight of a holy God. And he pleads that for God. God, I realize the condition of my heart. God, create in me a clean heart, O God. God, David, rather, became really aware of his sin. In the wake of Psalm 51, this is in the wake of his affair with Bathsheba. He's writing this, a broken man spiritually that's caused some breaks in his home life and his relationships there. The Old Testament tells that story, and he's writing this penmanship, aware of his sin, and asking God, do something in my heart because I'm aware of the ugliness, the corruption, the deceitfulness that's within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And he says this true statement, that God once preserved, that actually would have been sung in worship services centuries ago. He says, you will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. Isaiah the prophet would say, God doesn't turn his back on the contrite. Those who are repentant, those who are aware. Stop with the flapping of the lips there and stop the deceiving, but just simply are aware of the brokenness within. Those who are willing to come clean in those ways, God doesn't turn away from. God turns towards in those ways. I like the illustration of the early church. Acts chapter 2, a passage we look at often in this place. It's the day of Pentecost. Peter is proclaiming the good news about Jesus. This is post-resurrection, post-Easter. Jesus has risen from the dead, and now the question is what's next there because of what he has done and what he has accomplished on the cross. Peter is preaching a message, and at the capstone of his message, it says in verse 37, Peter's words pierced their hearts. Like he's out in the open. He's proclaiming that God loves people enough to step from heaven and enter into the mess of humanity. That God is willing to step and take the sacrifice for you and for me. He's just outlining it all of who God is, what he's done through the person and work of Jesus. And as people are hearing about Jesus, some of them for the first time, some of them have been in the crowds for some of the miracles. All of this is a mixed mash bag of a group that Peter's speaking to. But as they're hearing Jesus, it says in the midst of some of them, their hearts were pierced. They felt something in their heart. Maybe that something for some of them was just an awareness of their own personal sin. Like they maybe realized for the first time that I am born a broken person. And I've done some broken things. I've said some broken, hurtful comments. I've thought some hurt, broken thoughts. And they're just aware of it. Their hearts are pierced by their sin. Maybe some of them were pierced in their heart in a different way. You mean, Peter, that I'm truly loved? Like God is not distant and aloof and uncaring, but that God is so intimate and personal that he would walk in my shoes? That the infinite God would be born just like me through a woman to live a day in my shoes and to die the death that I owed? You mean God loves me enough to go to the length of the cross and it did something on their heart? An awareness that God loved them that length did something to their heart in the crowd. Maybe aware of their personal sin, maybe aware of God's love for them, whatever it was, Peter's words proclaiming the truth of Jesus did something on their heart, and they asked the question to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do then? Like, I'm aware of this beating or the sensation in my heart that I wasn't aware of before, and so what do I do about it? Where do I go from here knowing what I now know about Jesus? What's next? And Peter says, step one, first verb that Peter gives them. Peter says, each one of you must repent. Repent. What is that? Repent of your sins and turn to God. God, I've messed up. I've been broken up. You know the mess that I am. And yet, God, I want to turn from that and turn towards you. Not an instant fix, not an instantaneous fix, but it's a change of direction. It's a change of orientation. It's a change of focus. Off pursuing whatever drove me in the past. Pleasure, fame, happiness, whatever it was, but now focused and driven to where's God leading? Where's Jesus going? What does he say that life should look like? It's a turn from one direction, turn to another direction. And baptism is a sign of this repentance, as a sign of this step of faith. The early church employed baptism as that first step of, hey, I want to change and be transformed in the image and likeness of Jesus. And so Jesus was baptized. I want to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. I'm being baptized. It was an outward sign of this orientation, this change of heart. Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, aka God is planting something within you. Transplanting, you might say, something within you that is of him, that will help lead us, guide us, direct us. Does it take some growing up into? Does it take some recognition of his voice and how he's saying? Yes, yes, it's going to take an all of eternity, as a matter of fact, to continue in this direction. And yet there's conception, there's a start of what he's doing in this process when we turn to him in this consent of repentance, turning from one way, turning to the other. A loving God will never force a decision. He will outline the facts like a good doctor. He may say, this is what I would do, this is what I would not do. The good God, the good doctor has laid it all on the table, and yet the bottom line deal is he can't make that decision for me. Why? Because he is loving. You cease to be loving when you force someone to offer consent in that way. Because love is a two-way street, right? It's a relationship. And so it invites an invitation, but it also invites a reciprocation, another side aspect in all of this. And so God is love, given the invitation, and yet it relies on our consent. It relies on our repentance. It relies on us signing off in faith in this way. Donor, there is consent in the form of repentance, and then there's a need of surgery too. Like, you don't transplant someone's organ into your own body without surgery taking place, right? And yes, surgery means like a painful process, right? Like you're going to be cut open in some way, shape, or form. There's going to be an extended recovery. It's going to hurt. And yet what Scripture declares is that the surgery, the transplant table for all of eternity has taken place on the cross. That cross isn't just an emblem we like to display for giggles in this place, but that we believe that a transplant has taken place by way of the cross, where Christ has indeed been cut open on our behalf to transplant his life into our life, to take our brokenness upon himself, to be crucified with our sin in mind so that he can extend our healing in the wake of what he has done on that cross. Paul would put it this way in Galatians, a verse that we read just last week. I believe it was this service that we did, one of these for the rivalry weekend, in that rivalry between Peter and Paul. Paul would write this at the end of that paragraph. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but it's Christ who lives in me. How can he say that? I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This is like transplant language, isn't it? That Christ has put something of himself in me, and he highlights this in some way, shape, or form taking place in a crucifixion? an act of crucifixion as the transplant table where the divine life is implanted into our life through consent, through repentance, through saying, yes, Jesus paid for my sin on that cross so that he could impart his life into my life. That's what's taking place upon the cross. Been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Once again, donor language right there. Christ gave his life for us. The cross as something so significant in what's taking place in this transplant. We sing about this more around the time of Lent and Good Friday. We did it as part of our community Good Friday service. Actually, this past year, this song was included in it. It's the song, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed, more known as At the Cross. And it's a series of questions because, like, you get the impression it's just hard to map your mind around. This cross, this mystery, all that's taking place when the Son of God would die. And so the hymn writer is saying, alas, did my Savior bleed and did my Sovereign die? Did the giver of life be put to death on a cross? It's a question lingering in the room as we stare at the cross. Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? Would God really love us enough? Us sinners, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for, would that be true? He's asking all these questions, these really faith questions, because his mind's spinning. Was it for crimes that I have done that he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity. Enough of the questions, let's click to the explanation. Amazing pity, grace unknown, love beyond degree. The chorus is this, and this is where I highlight it. It talks about what takes place at the heart level as we stare at the cross level, this cosmic view of what God has done at the cross. At the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. God does something at the cross with this heart issue that each and every one of us have. This burden, this sin that we come bearing, this brokenness that was done even in the womb, that it comes rolling away, and it was there by faith that I received my sight. Now I'm happy all the day. And don't misread that happiness the wrong way, right? We're not saying happiness like from this day forward, everything is just going to click in place for your life. No bad day will come. No wrong situation will happen. No, we believe we follow Jesus, right? And Jesus' words to us were, take up your cross daily and follow me. And if the cross daily following Jesus meant that there was pain and that there was suffering, surely the same is going to be in our stake. It doesn't mean that every day is happy, sunny, so to speak, but it means that there's a happiness that goes beyond our circumstances, a hope rooted not in our happenings, but in him. And that's a happiness that's far withstanding, even whatever the circumstance or whatever the day of the week it is that we wake up to. That's what the poet is getting at, the happiness that flows from a life connected to something deeper than the daily details that may be surrounding us in that way. That's what's accessed through the cross of Christ. And it all leads to this. I'm keeping it under 48 minutes, Mel. You'll be proud, man. That's what I'm afraid of. Last point. There's a donor. Consent is needed. Surgery takes place upon the crucifixion. But following surgery, following this transplant, there's need for rehab, right? Like you just don't go from that heart being stuck into your heart to doing cartwheels out of the bed and running marathons that day after that transplant, right? Those of you that have known people going through heart transplant, it's a long process, isn't it? It's a long recovery. As a matter of fact, that next day, if we're sitting up in bed, we can check that off the list as, hey, this is good. And maybe a couple days later or the next day after that, we're starting to walk around a little bit more. We're rejoicing in that day when the catheter is taken out, right? And we can go to the bathroom in our own steam, all these different things. It's a slow recovery process. And you can be sure, right, that those first couple days following a transplant, you're going to be in ICU. That's where careful monitoring takes place. Like you got a nurse assigned to you, watching over you to make sure your levels are correct and we're heading in the right direction and these baby steps are even good steps. Did you know the Christian journey takes some monitoring in this transplant? Takes some what we might call accountability? That's why it's so important that we put some godly people in our life. Maybe through small groups, maybe just through friendships of people with faith, but we need that accountability. We need that monitoring and that mentoring along of what can I expect following this transplant and what does life look like to grow up and to grow into if I'm serious about following Jesus for my life. We need that kind of ICU treatment, and the church exists in many ways to come alongside, to monitor and mentor along people in that journey of following faith. But there's some other things that have to take place after a transplant too, right? The doctor will be very clear before that and very clear after that that some things about our lifestyle are just going to have to change. There's going to be new habits to learn because we don't want to go back to what we had done before, right? We want there to be a journey and a progression towards health in this way. And so new habits, new diets, new exercises regime. There's new things put in our place in our life to help guide us towards health. And so it is in this Christian journey as well, to strengthen our heart health in this life of faith. That's why eating this book becomes so essential to our daily diet as believers, right? Jesus says, man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. What's Jesus doing? He's saying there's a diet in place for believers. Eat this book. It's going to show you what it looks like to follow Jesus. And it's going to show you what it looks like to live out this new heart health that he desires to put within you. So eat this book. It's going to involve new rhythms of our life, new habits, right? Worship isn't only if I can squeeze it in the time. Worship becomes a priority in our life because we realize we need these regular checkups, regular assessment, regular vital checkings. Whether the preacher is dull, whether the preacher went 58 or 48, we need these times together because it's a vital checkup in our life, on our health, and our happiness. We need these things. That's why Paul would write to the church in Thessalonica as he closes out his letter to them. He would say, may the Lord strengthen your hearts. There's a strengthening, a rehab process that takes place in this journey of faith. May the Lord strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless, holy, in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with his holy ones. And it's not just something that we will up, right? It's the work of God ultimately in our life that he does through his people, that he does through cultivating new attitudes, new habits, new lifestyles. But it all comes with this free will choice merged in, that there is a rehab and a recovery process. Maybe that's a good lead-in for what we're about to do next around the Lord's table. It's one of those rehab devices that we've been given as the body of believers. A new diet, you may say. Because what takes place around the communion table together? Well, we're reminded of our story each and every time we take place in this table together, aren't we? That Christ's body would be broken for us and that Christ's blood would be shed for us. What are we doing when we say these words each and every time that we take part in the Lord's table? We're saying that we were born broken and that someone was broken on our behalf to replace our brokenness. Blood shed for us, blood given for us, heart transplanted to us, you might say. Through this table, we are reminded of what Christ has done for us. And then we step forward. Like, we got to get out of our seats if we're able, or we at least have to flag a server down saying, I want this available for me too, and they'll come and give you to your seat. But we have to take the initiative in some shape or form, don't we, to take part in this meal. Why? Because God never forces himself upon us. He waits to be wanted. And so part of that is offering our consent, putting a step forward. I want to follow you. And this is a small act that I'm stepping my steps in obedience to you, God. And so we tear off a piece of bread. Why? Because we're saying, Jesus, I want you. And so just the tearing off of this bread is a symbolic reminder that I need you, Jesus, and I want you. I'm tearing off a piece of you. And I'm dipping it in this cup that's going to, like, discolor that which I've just torn apart. Because what I've just torn apart is pure. It's white. And here I'm making it all bloody looking. Stained looking. Why? Because you and I were stained. The pureness of Jesus was given for our stains to offer our forgiveness. That new cup, that new covenant that was shed for us. It's new habits and rehab that's taking place right before our very eyes. Each and every time we take part in this table together. And so prepare your hearts, prepare your minds, prepare your lives to take part in this meal together, the Lord's meal.